Good morning, everyone. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're grateful today that you have gathered us around your sacred word. And we ask that you would send us out under the formative power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Well, again, good morning to all of you. I love our two readings today. I love them because, in a way, we have two gospel readings this morning. Did you catch it? There are two gospel readings. You didn't catch it, did you? That's because, historically speaking, Exodus, that story from Exodus, is considered one of the preeminent figures of God's redeeming work in the Old Testament. If you look at the way the Old Testament, later on after Exodus, looks back to this story in Exodus, you will see that the way they refer to the story of the Exodus is very much like the way New Testament writers will refer back to the work of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is, in some ways, this Exodus story, it is the gospel of the Old Testament. It's the gospel. There's even a famous quote from, I've read this to you before, I think, but I'm going to do it again, and I'll do it even again. It's so excellent. There's a famous quote from your theologian who recently passed away, Robert Jensen. He says, "God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having before raised Israel out of Egypt." God is whoever raised Jesus Christ from the dead, having before raised Israel out of Egypt. These movements, they seem distinct and separate. They are not. The reason it's crucial, I think, to see the connection between these two events is because if you want to have an accurate and robust, fully orbed, a faith-stirring knowledge of God's redemptive work for your life, for your future, for your family, for your spiritual inward heart, then not only do we need to gaze deeply into the work of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, of course we do. We do that again and again and again, but we also must gaze deeply into God's redemptive work with Israel. In fact, again, you might say, if you want to understand the cross and the resurrection, you also have to understand the Exodus. You've got to understand the Exodus. So here's how the story goes. We're going to rehearse this story quickly. I know you've probably heard it before. It's good to hear it again. Remembering, in fact, is a kind of recalling into being. We'll talk more about that some other time. You'll remember, in this story of Exodus, it all begins in the end of Genesis. And if you go back and you look at the end of Genesis, you'll remember Jacob is with all of his sons in Egypt. There's that whole amazing story of his one son, Joseph, who was sold into slavery, and then by God's immense wisdom becomes the preeminent counsel to the king in Egypt. And then when a famine arises, Joseph is able to shelter his father and all of his siblings in the land of Egypt. And so, unlike most books in the Bible, Genesis ends well. It has a happy ending, which, again, is kind of rare. So as soon as you turn the page, however, from Genesis into Exodus, the tables, they quickly turn. That first generation of Israelites who have come into Egypt, well, they're all gone. And then the Pharaoh, who had protected generously all of those Israelites, the family of Jacob, well, he's gone as well. And then something fascinating happens. It says that the population of Israel, that they grow and they grow and they grow to the point that all of the Egyptians, they are overwhelmed by this immense presence of Israelites. There are too many of them and they've become a threat. And so they're enslaved, all of them. Pharaoh enslaves each and every one of them, all of their families. And so what once had been a place of respite has now become their prison, which might sound familiar to us at times. And so this is where Moses comes in. Moses, if you go back to the very beginning of the story, you'll see that he's a man of relative obscurity. He's mysteriously called by God by a burning bush. You probably know that story. He's not unlike his ancestor Abraham, who is called by God, but we don't fully know why. God says to Moses, "I've heard the cry of your people. I've heard you. I know you. I see your pain. And now you, Moses, will be the one to lead all of my people out of slavery and into the land that I have prepared for you. Now, the details of this next part of the story, there are too many of them. There are limitless details in this part. You'll remember Moses demands that Pharaoh let his people go. Pharaoh resists. There is a back and forth. God sends plagues. Pharaoh resists, relents, resists, relents. Finally, at the death of his own firstborn son, Pharaoh breaks. He sees that God is very, very serious about his people. He says, "You can go." And then he doesn't. And that's where our story comes in. Pharaoh has reneged on his promise, and all of the Israelites, just imagine them, families, children, the infirm, the aged, all being hunted in a desert by Pharaoh's army. Eventually, as we come to in our reading, they are stuck between 600 chariots. A chariot would have held several people. 600 chariots and an ocean. And of course, they're horrified. Now, I want you to see that this particular moment, this instance within the canon, on one level, there is nothing like it. Just imagine this moment of extreme duress, 1,000 soldiers and an ocean, all of these families with all of their belongings clustered into their hands, standing around waiting to drown or be slaughtered. This is a narrative cul-de-sac if there ever was one. But on another level, this is familiar, isn't it? You heard this before. The precarious destiny of Israel balanced on the very edge. We saw this, remember, back in the barrenness of Sarah in Genesis. We saw this in the failures of Isaac as he wrestles with his brother and his future. We see this in the book of Judges. We see this in Samuel. We see this in Kings. We see this in the prophets. We see the inward turmoil of this sort of position and posture in all of the Psalms. In other words, it is everywhere in the Old Testament. In a way, Israel's entire life, her whole history, is lived out on this fine edge of total extinction, but for the faithfulness of God. Now, of course, we see this even most piercingly, perhaps, in the coming of Jesus, don't we? Think about it. Israel, they have become utterly insignificant. They are a puppet kingdom under the thumb of Rome. Her leaders, you can read about this in all of the Gospels, her leaders are almost entirely corrupt. Her citizens are lost. And Jesus, when he comes, what do? The Romans and the Israelites, they crucify him. But you see, in a way, Jesus, his death, his resurrection, he stands almost exactly like Moses, with an Israel who is almost completely extinguished. And he stands between a world who has no solutions and a people who hate him. In other words, Jesus, just like Moses, stands with his people in their dead end. And maybe you resonate with this in a way. Maybe your own life has had dead ends, maybe even recently, opportunities you wanted that just never worked out, or ways you hoped that you might mature and grow in your life, never realized. Relationships that you've had that you cared about that simply crumbled. Things you wish you'd not ever, never, never said to people who are now gone. Maybe you've had visits with physicians where there was only bad news. So you see, our lives, in any given moment, they can be so full, so satisfying, so directed, so rich. And yet, if we are honest, how easily do they simply unravel in our hands? Maybe even now some of us here in this room are living in dead ends and we don't want to admit it. I love that famous phrase from Henry David Thoreau where he admonishes, he prophetically speaks into our lives. He said that most men live lives of quiet desperation. Many of us live willingly, even at times cheerfully, into our own dead ends. But then look back to the story. Look at what God does with dead ends. Look at what he does, friends. The Israelites, they are in complete disarray. They say even, look, this is in verses before, they say, why did you bring us into the desert? Did you bring us out here because there are no graves in Egypt? Moses, we have no idea what he thinks or feels. But then just listen to what God says. Verse 14 and 13, he says, do not be afraid. Stand firm. He says, the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. You'll never see them again. And then finally, he says, you have only to be silent. And so Moses, faithful to his command, he lifts his staff over his head, and then he stretches his arm out over the water, and the breath of God appears behind him, and the ocean parts. And they walk across. This scene, it's so incredible. It's almost too magnificent to imagine. I love artistic renderings of this. You can find many of them. I saw one recently, actually in the home of Marjorie and Richard Kennelly several months ago. They have it right over their mantle. It's this depiction of this very scene. You see glass water, and then at the very bottom, down on the ocean floor, you can see tiny little Israelites dotting the very bottom, and they're walking across with children and beasts and backpacks and all of their belongings. And then up in the waves, you see things like fish and whales and all kinds of sea creatures. And what I love about that rendering is the way it combines two things about God. There are two things that it shows us. It details, one, the redemptive power of God and his creative capacity. And it does it all at once. And that is a powerful message to me. Here's why. Because most of you, when you hear a story like this, it is so overwhelming in its gratuitous, redemptive force that you almost think, that's impossible. That can never happen. Before we even consider what it might mean for our own lives or in the world that we live in, we immediately think, could that have actually, truly, really happened? But once again, if the God who is the creator is also the God who is the redeemer, think about what that means. Just pause. Ponder that for a moment. Think about it. I just recently read an NPR article that experts estimate that there are somewhere between 200 billion and 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. Our galaxy alone is 87,000 light years across. The human brain, the one sitting between your shoulders, it has 100 trillion synaptic connections. Butterflies, there are 20,000 species of butterfly. In the ocean, if you were to measure it out in gallons, it has 326 million trillion gallons of water in it. I don't even know what that number means. And then think about this. Think about this. On the most basic level, the most basic definition of the Christian God, shared by basically all denominations and all major Christian traditions, is that God is the one who has created all things. The most non-debated claim of the Christian faith is that God has made everything, and he made it out of nothing. And what that means is that all of the 326 million trillion gallons of water in the ocean are his, because he made them all. And so what I would suggest to you is, you can certainly decide on your own if the narrative in Exodus that we just read is metaphorical or actual or both. But if it is exclusively, if it is only a metaphor, then it is a staggering understatement about God's power. It is an understatement. In fact, if it is only a metaphor, it is not quite metaphorical enough. The metaphor itself doesn't even capture what it signifies. And so you can wonder, did God part the Red Sea? How could that have happened? Look, God made the Red Sea, and he made everything in it. And you see, this is so important for you and for me because it means if Exodus details, if it reveals to us the Christian gospel, if it tells us about the redemptive capacities of God, then it means all of the creative power of God is also the redemptive power of God. It means all of the story that is detailed with the Israelites, it must dovetail into the redemptive work of God in Jesus Christ. That is, if God actually redeemed Israel, if he truly established them on dry ground, if he removed their enemies from their presence, never to be seen again. And how much more, friends, does the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ detail the redemptive work that he will do in yours? And so while I do believe firmly with all of my heart that the gospel is about the forgiveness of sins, it is about the atoning work of God in Jesus Christ made on the cross, and I will preach about those things until the day that I die. But it is also about the actual redemption of our lives and our bodies and everything in them. And so what that means for you is that all of the dead ends that your life has been full of, all the dead ends that you live in this moment, all the dead ends that you have yet to experience but you're afraid of, all of those dead ends are undone. All those sins that you hate about yourself, that make you loathe the way that you are, they will one day be gone. All of the brokenness about your relational lives with your families, your friends, neighbors, all the wounds and the hurt, all undone. All of the tragedies that none of us understand, think about them, lives ended short, disaster in places that already have nothing, diseases that we cannot solve, people enslaved, injustices too cruel to mention from pulpits. All those things that stop us in our tracks, and don't you dare pretend like they don't exist. All of those things, by the redemption of God in Jesus Christ, are one day, in a mystery that I don't fully understand, cast down, cast out into the bottom of an ocean. You see, friends, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's about the forgiveness of sins, it's about the atoning work of Jesus, and it is also clearly about the undoing of all that ails and plagues us. So don't you see? God, the redemption of all things, the gospel, all of that is about not simply death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross, but the Exodus shows us what that truly looks like. I'll close with this. I hesitate to use movies as illustrations because not everybody has seen movies, and I'm typically the guy who has not seen the movie. However, I would imagine most of you have seen the movie Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump is one of my favorite movies, and there's that one scene, you'll remember it, where Forrest is running away from the bullies. They're riding like an old Chevy truck down a dirt road with gravel. And Forrest is running, however, he has braces on his legs. He's had problems with his legs since he was a boy. And in a moment, oh, such a profound image, in one moment, he's moving, barely struggling to go, and then he goes faster and faster, and the bolts, the metal, all that has contained his legs, it falls off of his body and into the gravel, and he runs free. Don't you see the gospel? Again, it is about the undoing of the things that you wish you had never seen in the first place, and that's profound news for all of us. It should give you hope. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.